In many parts of the world, whether from the Middle East to Europe, bread is a staple. It's an essential part of our diet. Whether it's round bread or long, thin baguettes, we seem to have something for bread. And this is not only true of us, it was also true in the ancient world in Israel. Bread was seen as the staff of life, that upon which life depended. It was seen as an essential ingredient of life. Now, this metaphor of bread is picked up by the Lord Jesus in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus will use this familiar picture of bread and applies it to himself in John chapter 6 and verse 35, where Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life. This is the first of the I am sayings in the Gospel of John. There are seven I am sayings that were uttered by Jesus and recorded in the Gospel of John. The first, as I've just noted, is I am the bread of life in John 6, 35. In chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep, and I am the good shepherd. Our Lord Jesus will continue in chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in chapter 15, I am the vine. These are the seven I am sayings of Jesus. And theologians have long observed that when Jesus refers to himself in this particular designation, I am, he is invoking language from the Old Testament, because God is revealed in the Old Testament as I am, the great I am. And when the Lord, therefore, attributes this saying to himself, I am, he is in fact demonstrating his messianic or divine consciousness. In other words, he's equating himself with the God of the Old Testament when he says, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, and so on. Our interest, however, lies in this first of the I am sayings, I am the bread of life. And our Lord Jesus spoke these words in John 6 after two tremendous miracles performed by the Lord. The first we read of in chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 6, 1 to 15, in which Jesus, with the disciples and a crowd, desired to feed a hungry crowd. And there was only a boy with five loaves, five little loaves, five Johnny cakes, we would call them, and two fish. I'm talking about a marlin. We're not talking about some massive fish. These are little things. But Jesus multiplies the little loaves of bread and fish and feeds 5,000. And the text talks about feeding 5,000 men. It does not then note the women and children. And so what we must understand is that more than 5,000 were fed. The writer simply mentions there were 5,000 men who were fed. After that miracle, this tremendous miracle of taking these few loaves and two fish and multiplying them, in verse 16 to 21, we have another miracle. That evening, the disciples departed from the area where they were on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They departed, and Jesus, who had gone to the mountain, was alone, but the disciples were on the sea, caught in the midst of a storm. And verse 16 to 21 tells of Jesus who comes in the midst of the storm, walking on the water. And he enters the boat, and we are told that he entered the boat, and immediately the boat came to land. That was a miracle. He landed the boat miraculously. And so we have the second miracle. The rest of the chapter, particularly from verses 22 to 59, is a commentary on the Lord's miracle of multiplying the loaves. And in that sense, in terms of structure, it is not different from the preceding chapter, in which we have a miracle beginning the chapter, the healing of the man who was lame at the pool of Bethsaida. And then Jesus going on to explaining the significance, the spiritual significance of that healing. What's going to happen here is that Jesus will feed the crowd, and then from verses 22 to 59, he will explain the significance of the feeding. In fact, as you read this text, you will find that bread or loaves, the same word in the Greek, this notion of bread occurs some 17 times in this passage. And so it tells you that the issue at hand is with this matter of food or bread. What I want us to do is to drill down somewhat on this concept, on this idea of Jesus Christ as the bread of life. First of all, the saying, "I am the bread of life," depicts Jesus as the source and substance of eternal life. That, I think, is the first thought that we must draw from this declaration of our Lord, "I am the bread of life," in verse 35. It means, first and foremost, that Jesus Christ is the source and the substance of eternal life. The passage before verse 35, that is verses 22 to 34, which serves as the immediate backdrop to this first "I am" saying, in fact, continues a theme in John that runs through this gospel, the theme of misunderstanding. That as Jesus taught, there were many who were with him who did not understand what he was saying. We read in verse 22 and following that the people, the crowd of people who had witnessed our Lord's multiplication of the bread and the fish, took note that the disciples had gotten into boats and had gone across the Sea of Galilee. They also noted that Jesus had not entered the boat with them. And so, when boats returned to the shore, they got into them and they went across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, in verse 59 of the chapter, we are told that they actually found Jesus in the synagogue in Capernaum. And when they met Jesus, they asked the question, "How," or rather, "when did you get here?" And they're asking that question because they knew the disciples had left the eastern shore. They had come across the lake, but Jesus was not with them. So when did he arrive? Our Lord, however, does not respond to the question, but says something of much more value for his hearers. Our Lord tells them in verse 26, "Most assuredly I say to you, you do not seek me, you seek me not because you saw the signs, not because you were motivated by the miracles that I perform and realize I am the Messiah, and therefore you are seeking me because I am the Messiah. No, you do not seek me because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled," because you ate the bread and you were satisfied with it. In other words, what our Lord was saying is, you're seeking me not because your souls are hungry, but because your bellies are hungry. You're seeking me for your belly, but not for your soul, not for your spiritual good. And then Jesus instructs them. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes." Do not labor for the material things, but labor for the food which endures, for spiritual things, for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. God has set him apart and authenticated him as his beloved Son. Do not set your attention, Do not make your primary focus material things like food, because this rots, our Lord says, but seek spiritual things. Now, the crowd does not comprehend our Lord's meaning. And because the Lord has told them, do not work for the food which perishes, they then ask the Lord, then what kind of work should we do? If we are not to work for material things, what kind of work should we do? And Jesus will respond to them. And he says, this is the work of God. This is what God requires, which is not really a work. But this is what God requires, that you believe on the one whom he has sent. That you believe on the one whom God has sent, in verse 29. Now, in a rather amazing passage, these Jews, and remember, they had just been on the side of the mountain with Jesus. They had just seen a miraculous work of multiplying bread and fish. But in verse 30, having told them that God's demand for them is to believe in the one whom he has sent, they said to him in verse 30, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? So God's desire is that you believe in me, whom he has sent, Jesus says. And they're saying, well, tell us why we should believe. Show us a miracle. A miracle that we may believe that you are the one who has come from God. And they went on to say in verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And what they're saying here is, well, I want you to perform a miracle like Moses did when he gave in the wilderness manna from heaven to the children of Israel. Oh, and what they are arguing is that this matter of multiplying a few loaves of bread and two fish, that is good. But we want something more dramatic, something more marvelous than just multiplication of a boy's lunch. We want some miracle like what Moses performed by bringing manna from heaven to feed Israel for 40 years. Our Lord Jesus recognized that at the end of the day, no sign will ever please them. Our Lord responded by telling them that it was not Moses who brought manna from heaven, but his Father. And the bread that God has sent from heaven is himself. So he tells them in verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. God has given a bread from heaven, he tells them. And I am that bread. But they still, again, you see the theme of misunderstanding. They do not understand. For in verse 34, they said, Lord, give us this bread always. Very similar to the Samaritan woman when Jesus speaks about living water. She says, give me this water. And so they're saying, well, if God sends bread from heaven, give us this bread always. And that is why Jesus could say to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. By identifying himself as the bread of life, Jesus then asserts in unmistakable terms that he is the source and the substance of eternal life. That apart from him, there is no life. Bread, literal physical bread, may nourish the body, but true spiritual life comes from him. In fact, this is a theme that runs at least in the first part of the Gospel of John. Because when you read in chapter 1, it begins there by saying, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. In chapter 1, verse 4. In chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to have life in himself. That is, life is the prerogative of God the Father and the prerogative of the Son. God's own life and the life of the Son of God is that which depends upon himself. God does not depend upon anything or anyone apart from himself. And Christ has life in himself. This is been so from eternity, granted to him in that union of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the source of life. Here in John, we realize that Christ is the source of life. And John, as he deals with eternal life, in fact, reveals three critical truths about eternal life. These are truths that we have been over, but you'll permit me to refresh your memory. For John, unlike the Synoptic Gospels, eternal life takes on greater color and hue. First of all, for John, eternal life is bound up with the age to come. Bound up with the age to come. It is the life of the next world. You find that repeated in chapter 6, where Jesus could speak about raising up his people at the last day. He's speaking of the age to come. So the life, eternal life that Jesus gives and of which he's a source, refers to the life of eternity, the life to come. But John also emphasizes that this life, not only does it comport to the life to come, the world to come, to eternity, it is a present reality. Again, this is made clear in our chapter. Jesus could say, for instance, in verse 47, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So eternal life is not merely a future possession, but he has it now. That simply believing in Jesus Christ, the individual who believes will be given eternal life now. We enter into eternal life now. It's not perfected. It's not consummated until Christ returns. But even now, as we live in a body that is breaking down and falling apart, we have been given spiritual eternal life that will last forever. And so it's a present possession. But I would suggest that the underlying definition, the underlying understanding of eternal life that is found in John's gospel, unlike, say, the Synoptic Gospels, and when we talk about the Synoptic, we mean the same term. Synoptic means similar. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they are similar. John is quite different. In the Synoptic Gospels, you do not find this emphasis about eternal life to the extent you find it in the Gospel of John. That fundamentally, John views eternal life as qualitative life, not merely quantitative. Let us be very clear. We are not suggesting that eternal life is not the life that lasts forever. It is eternal in that sense. But eternal life in John is not bound merely to the duration of life, but to the quality of that life. That is what eternal life means in John. It is essentially then a life of eternal fellowship, a life lived in eternal communion with God. That is eternal life. It is a life of friendship, of love, lived with God for eternity. That is how John perceives it. And you'll find that in John 17, where Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, that they may enter into a loving experience with you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is the closest thing we have to a definition of eternal life in the Gospel of John. It is to enter into personal and eternal fellowship with the living God, to share in his life, to share in his blessedness for eternity. Now, what we are arguing, when Jesus then says that I am the bread of life, this concept, this metaphor, bread of life, denotes Jesus as the source of eternal life. An eternal life, which I am arguing here, is a life related to the life to come, enjoyed presently, but a life lived in fellowship with God in eternity. John tells us one more thing about this eternal life, which has its source in Christ, the bread of life. That eternal life, which Jesus Christ himself represents and provides, results in spiritual satisfaction. Verse 35 makes this point. Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That is, there will be a satisfaction of a spiritual hunger and thirsting in man. Now, it is clear that bread does not quench thirst, but Jesus speaks of himself as a bread of life, which satiates hunger and satisfies thirst, in order to make one point. And the point is simply that he himself, as the bread of life, provides complete and absolute satisfaction, spiritual satisfaction. And in fact, this point is made with double negatives in the original. So look again at verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But this never is much more emphatic. These are what we call double negatives. In fact, Jesus says that he who comes to me most certainly will never hunger. And he who believes in me most certainly shall never thirst at any time. Our Lord, therefore, makes it clear that he is the source of the life that we are to enjoy with God. And this life is a satisfying life, because it brings us into communion with God. That all of our longings and all of our hungerings, it is because of our longing and hungering for God. And if we seek to put in the place, in this massive capacity that we have for God, things, material things like food and clothing and professions and family and whatever we think that will satisfy us, it will never satisfy, because only God can satisfy the cavern of the heart. Jesus is the one who brings us into this relationship, this loving relationship of fellowship with the living God, and therefore satisfies. Secondly, the saying, I am the bread of life, if it points to Christ as the source of eternal life, it also reveals to us the means by which one receives eternal life. And simply stated, the means by which we receive eternal life, which comes from Christ, is faith. Faith. This is not new material, but it is worth hearing. In verse 35, Jesus alludes to the means by which we attain eternal life and describes it there as coming and believing. Take a look again at verse 35. Our Lord says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Coming to Christ and believing in Christ are one and the same thing. And that is the means by which we receive eternal life. He imparts eternal life by means of faith. This point occurs throughout this chapter. Verse 40, our Lord Jesus will say that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. In verse 47, Jesus states, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So it is by faith that a person receives eternal life. Jesus will put the matter more graphically after verse 51, where he had told them that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And they complained, how can they eat his flesh and drink his blood? Jesus goes on to say, most assuredly I say to you, verse 53 to 56, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And then, though not exactly the same words, the same idea is found in verse 57, as the living Father sent me. This is a very curious description of God, because in the scriptures you hear of the living God, but here Jesus describes the Father as the living Father. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Obviously, we should not deduce from this passage, verses 53 to 57, that to eat his flesh and to drink his blood are to be understood literally. We are not being invited by Scripture to become cannibals. So we are speaking then about a metaphor. It is figurative language. Part of interpreting the Scriptures is to be able to understand what is literal or figurative. So, to eat his flesh, to drink his blood, must not be seen as literal, nor is it to be seen as sacramental. And by sacramental, I'm now engaging what some theologians argue is a reference, an implicit reference here to the Lord's table. It cannot mean that if we are to have eternal life, we must partake of the Lord's table. That is clearly not true. There may be applications made about the Lord's table here, but that's not what our Lord means. So what does he mean when he says that we are to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to receive eternal life? Well, drinking his blood or eating his flesh is the same thing as coming to him and believing in him. It's the same thing as trusting in him. It is faith. Now, Jesus uses more graphic, more vivid, more colorful language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood by emphasizing that we must totally rely upon his finished work on the cross if we are to have eternal life. So to eat his flesh, to drink his blood, means simply to believe in him. It is intense, it is graphic, but it is calling for the same faith reliance that we see earlier in the chapter. So how do we receive eternal life? By coming to Christ, by believing in him. But it is just at this point that Jesus makes a significant clarification about the faith by which we receive eternal life. Our Lord, while he understands that faith is essential for eternal life, he will go on to point out that man's unbelief does not frustrate God's saving purpose. So for that reason, in verse 36, Jesus calls to attention the unbelief of the people around him. He said to them that they have seen him and they do not believe. Now, if faith is the means by which one receives eternal life, and there are people around who are not believing, then they cannot be saved because faith is required to receive eternal life. It is the empty cup the theologians speak of in which God puts salvation. So if they don't believe, they can't be saved. So what then about God's purpose? And this leads us to a significant statement from our Lord in verse 37, where Jesus says that God's purposes are never frustrated, even by the unbelief of men. And notice what he says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And remember, we said that coming to Christ is believing in him. All the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Verse 37. Here we encounter a very strong predestination note in the Gospel of John. Jesus identifies that regardless of the miracles that he performed, that there will always be those who will never be impressed, who will never believe. But he goes on to argue that there are those who will come to him, will believe in him. All the Father has given me. And the all that his Father has given him refer to the elect. That among the masses of humanity, from all the ages of time, God has a people, the elect. Just like God chose Israel out of the masses of the nations of old to be his people, so God has an elect. And the elect are those that God has given as a donation to Jesus Christ. All the Father has given me. We cannot miss the discriminating note. Not everybody has been given to Christ. I like to say that I had two conversions.
had the ordinary conversion or the extraordinary conversion that all Christians had when I was 8 years old. But I had in my teens another conversion to understanding, beginning to understand Reformed teachings by coming to see the doctrine of election. I did not first learn about election from reading books. I learned it right here in John 6:37. All the Father has given me will come to me. And he who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Not every person has been given to Christ. This is the doctrine of election. That God in his secret and mysterious counsel in eternity, viewing the masses of sinners, chose some, his elect. And Jesus says, these are those the Father has given to me, and they will come, and they will believe. And when they do come, I will never cast them out. I will never abandon them. I will never turn them aside. They will put their faith in me, and I will embrace them because they have been given to me as my own. They are part of my treasure. They are mine, and I will receive them. I will never, ever cast them away. This is good news for you. You don't need to go around asking yourself, am I the elect? All you got to do is to go to Christ, and you'll find out. Because he will never, ever turn you away. How is that clear? That Jesus will not turn us away. He will continue in these verses to tell us that this is God's will. That he has come down in the world to save. To do his own, not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. He has come to save. And the will of God is that he should lose nothing that God has given him. But should raise them up the last day. Those who believe in Christ will never be lost. Christ says, I will raise them up. In other words, I will make them participants of the life of God, of eternity with God. And after the Jews question how Jesus could speak of himself as coming down from heaven when his parents were known to them, Jesus will go on to make another significant point regarding those who come to him. He tells them that in verse 44, how it is that people come and believe. How is it the elect come? He says, no one, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Even though men will not believe the signs and the miracles. Jesus says, there are those who have been given to me by my Father. And their coming to me and believing me is not because of their inner ability. It is not because they have been given some extraordinary aptitude to believe. No one comes to me except the Father draws him. It is speaking about the miraculous saving work of God. That any person who believes, any person who turns to Christ, it is because God has been wooing and drawing. I ask you the question, do you believe in Christ? Because if you do, it is because God has lovingly and persuasively and irresistibly drawn you to himself. And having drawn you to him, he will never let you go. Whom he loved once, he loves forever. So how do we receive the eternal life, Christ, the bread of life, the source of eternal life? We receive this life by faith, by feeding on Christ, by believing in Christ. And this faith that we have is a gift of God given only to the elect. But there is one more truth that I must emphasize here in our text before we draw a few conclusions. If the saying, I am the bread of life, identifies Christ as a source of eternal life, and it also leads us to the means of eternal life, which is faith, this saying, I'm the bread of life, sets out the ground on which Christ provides eternal life. The ground, the basis upon which Christ gives eternal life. And that ground upon which he gives eternal life is identified for us as his death. Take a look then at verse 51. Jesus says, I am the living bread. The same thing as the bread of life. It's just another way of saying it. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So if anyone believes in me, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Verse 51. What our Lord is saying is that he is the source of eternal life. He is the bread of life. And that all who receive eternal life receive it by faith. But there is a question that needs to be asked. How is it that Jesus Christ can give sinners, elect or not, how is it that Christ can give to us who are sinners eternal life? Because it is clearly not deserved. We deserve eternal condemnation, not eternal life. And here Jesus says that the bread that he will give is his flesh. What he's arguing then is that the eternal life, as he gives it as a gift, is given on the basis of his death. He's referring to the crucifixion. This is not a point that is only made here. It is made again in chapter 12, where John tells us that a grain of wheat must die before it can produce a harvest of grain. And what he's saying is that, if I may put it in short, he's saying eternal life comes to us by death. It is life through death. We receive eternal life, but through the giving of the flesh of the Son, or his death. And Jesus speaks of the twofold nature of his sacrificial death, which secures eternal life for us. First of all, he depicts his sacrificial death as voluntary. Voluntary. Verse 51 again, part B, the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give, emphasis, for the life of the world. I give my flesh. I shall give it for the life of the world. Our Lord is making it clear that we have received eternal life on the basis of Christ's death. And why is his death the basis or the ground of eternal life? It is because by his death, Christ removes our sins. He paid for the sins that we have committed against God. But by his death, he also provided righteousness. Righteousness. And righteousness, or justification, has two blessings in it. It's the umbrella for two blessings. One, forgiveness of sins and eternal life. When Christ gives us righteousness, we have our sins wiped out and we have the gift of eternal life. And that's what his death produces, eternal life, which includes forgiveness and righteousness, which includes eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Now, our Lord says that this sacrificial death of his, by which we receive eternal life, is voluntary. John chapter 10, for instance, emphasizes the voluntary nature of Christ's death. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life. I lay it down that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father. Christ's death then, which therefore is the basis of our eternal life, and eternal life and salvation must be seen as synonymous. This eternal life has been provided for us by Christ's death, and his death was voluntary. Unlike the offerings of the sacrifices of old, his death is voluntary. I lay it down, I take it up. Secondly, the death of Christ, by which we receive eternal life, is not only voluntary, it is vicarious. Now, the term vicarious could mean, in the first meaning, at least in the Oxford Dictionary, could mean to experience something by the imagination. You know, so if some of your friends go up north and they're camping and they send you pictures of them chasing through the bushes and bears chasing them and so on, you're not up there, but you can enjoy that sensation by looking at the pictures. You're enjoying that vicariously through the imagination or through the experience of somebody else. So vicarious could mean to experience something through the imagination or through another person. But vicarious also means done for another. That's the second meaning in the Oxford Dictionary, done for another. And the death of Christ is vicarious in the sense that it was done for another. It was done for the world. That is what our Lord emphasizes in verse 51. He shall give his life or give his flesh for the life of the world. And we have spoken about world in John. Yes, it does refer to scope. It does refer to all mankind without distinction. But for John particularly, it is a word that speaks of the moral character of men. World refers to men in rebellion, men in their sins, men who will not submit. And Christ's death then, which brings salvation, is voluntary and vicarious, is given on behalf of another, on behalf of us as sinners. And what John then will tell us is that eternal life is a gift that we receive from Christ, and we receive it because he paid for it with his blood. And this gift was voluntary, it was vicarious, done for us. In sum, the bread of life metaphor applies to Jesus Christ. It tells us that he is a source of eternal life. It tells us that faith in Jesus Christ is a means by which we receive eternal life. And thirdly, that his voluntary and vicarious death is the ground upon which he provides eternal life or salvation for undeserving sinners as we are. Few of us would dispute the remark that we live in a food-obsessed age. We are just, it seems, in love with food. And food was given by God for us to nourish our bodies and to enjoy. There are some people who say, well, food is just fuel. But God gave us food to enjoy. No less than John Calvin understood this. Calvin argued that if God did not want us to enjoy food, he would not cause food to have taste, nor would he give us taste buds. So clearly God wants us to enjoy food. So by the way, if you enjoy food, that's normal. If you don't enjoy food, that is abnormal. So God has given food for a purpose, for us to nourish our bodies and to enjoy. But we have made food an idol. You see, even legitimate pleasures can become idols. Anything that is indulged too much becomes sin. We are a society that seems that we can't get enough of food. I mean, we salivate over dishes prepared on TV. We have a whole network dedicated to just food alone. People make annual treks to food festivals, rib fest, just eating ribs. We sample new restaurants and the newest sushi bar that opens in Toronto. We invest in toasters and ovens and microwaves and rice cookers and, yes, bread makers. We are in love with food. And yet Jesus warns. You know, we are so in love with food. You know, there was once a slogan that was, I think, a tried and tested slogan that says, "You are what you think." And by the way, that slogan, "you're what you think," comes from the book of Proverbs. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So you're what you think. Your thoughts shape your character. But we have become so food intoxicated, we have now thrown away that saying, "you're what you think." Now we say, "you are what you eat." And never been able to understand it, and please don't try to explain it to me, I will never get it. You're what you eat. Yet our Lord Jesus reminds us that we are to labor not for the things that perish, but for the true bread, for everlasting life. And that everlasting life must be seen as coterminous with Christ, because he is the everlasting bread, the living bread. We have been reminded by Paul that we are not to seek to satisfy our appetites, our baser appetites. In Philippians 3, he says, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Physical food has its function. Material things have their place. But we must labor. We must wrestle to have Christ, the true bread. He is the bread who comes from heaven. He is the one who gives us eternal life and has purchased eternal life at a very high price, that of his death. It is he who died that we might live. This is the bread. This is Christ, the one who gives life, for whom we must live and after whom we must pursue. We must seek Christ and in seeking him receive eternal life and enter into that joy and that freedom and that love that we have when we are in Christ. You see, ultimately, we must seek Christ. We must seek Christ as the true bread, as the one who gives eternal life. But we must go further. Not only must we seek Christ, we must feed on Christ. In verse 57 of our text, we are told, he who feeds on me will live because of me. We must feed on Christ by faith. We must believe on Christ. We must believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior of the world. We must believe in his death. We must believe in his resurrection. We must believe that he by himself paid for all of our sins, those in the past, those today, and those tomorrow. We must believe in him, knowing that he who believes in him, in the last day, he will say to you, arise, and you will live. You will live. You must feed on Christ. You must feed on him by faith, believing only in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and you will be saved. You must feed on him by reading his word. You must feed on him by coming frequently to the Lord's table as a believer to remember that you are saved by his death and resurrection. You must feed on Christ. You must feed on Christ. You must hunger and thirst after him, and as you do, you are satisfied in him. Scripture reminds us, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy. Spend money for what is not bread. Why spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. You're to come and take wine and milk and honey without price. It is a call to trust only upon the Lord. And know that as you feed on him, Christ satisfies. You and I must feed on Christ and to be satisfied in Christ. Because it is as we are satisfied in Jesus Christ that we truly glorify Christ. Christ can never be glorified in us until we are fully satisfied in him. We must feed on him, on his word, feed on him by faith, relying upon his death and resurrection. We must feed on him knowing that full satisfaction lies ahead. In Revelation 7, 24 and following, we read, in Revelation 7, Jesus here is depicted in heaven with the saints. John says, then one of the elders answered him, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they shall neither hunger anymore or thirst anymore. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We must feed on Christ by faith and find our satisfaction in him, knowing that there comes a day when God will satisfy in a consummate way all our desires. He will satisfy our hearts. We will not hunger or thirst. And God will wipe away our tears. But finally, it is interesting how Paul picks up this bread metaphor. Jesus says he's the bread of life. But Paul says that we as believers, we are one bread. Look at how he puts it in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. We who are united to Christ, the living bread, the bread from heaven, the true bread, we become also the bread, but one bread, one body. It means that we must understand eternal life not just as individually parceled out to us, but eternal life as a corporate gift given to the body, which is called the one bread. That all of us as Christians form one loaf, one bread, one united body, and together we enjoy eternal life. So Paul ends by saying this: therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We who are in Christ, the living bread, and have become one bread, one body, are to live the Christian life in sincerity, in truth, because we have received eternal life from Christ for his sake. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We thank you for his death and for this eternal life that has now become ours. And we pray and ask, O God, that this treasure that we have in earthen vessels, we might realize that it is precious because it has been purchased by the blood of Christ. May our faith then be in our Lord. May we feed continually upon him, trusting, believing, relying upon his grace, upon his word, and upon his power. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.